we can approach His throne of grace with boldness, certain that He not only hears us, but knows us and cares for us. The problem is that we might become careless. He uses nautical imagery of us being unheeding or wandering, like a boat that has failed to anchor or to moor to the dock and therefore is adrift. And that this is a real danger for all of us, that we might succumb to apostasy. He wants us to heed Jesus. And now then, having said that, he offers a couple of warnings about the perils of unbelief, that we would not enter into God's rest, and that we would fail to understand the nature of God's Word, and that we would not take advantage of this mercy seat and our access to it, and the grace that we have that's well-timed in season as our aid, real compassion in action. So now at the end of the fourth chapter, the beginning of the fifth, he moves into this discussion again about the high priest, which will be renewed in the seventh chapter, the unique feature of Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he basically says something in comparison about Jesus and these other high priests. They are to be understood as fallible human beings. It was never expected that the priests would be infallible or perfect, that they would be sinless while tested. They offer gifts and sacrifices on our behalf, but they are mere men. And the high priesthood of Melchizedek helps us understand our intercessor, our high priest, who is not only perfect, but understands us perfectly. He's the source of our eternal redemption. And so he makes these prayers and entreaty with fear and reverence that were offered while on earth and continue to be offered for us in the heavenly precincts. He is the perfect completion through obedient suffering, and therefore our model for fidelity and compassion, one that we will not ever fully achieve. Nevertheless, now, he detours into apostasy. It's unusual. All this, he's made this warning about unbelief and that we would be adrift like a boat that has not been properly anchored. And now he goes full bore into this problem that perhaps led to this unhealthy fixation on angels in the first place. So let's begin reading chapter 6, verse 1, presuming everything in chapter 5. In fact, let's go ahead and begin in chapter 5, verse 11, and move into chapter 6. We have much to say about this. It's hard to explain. Yes, you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you about these basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is indeed unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is but a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice in order to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and move forward to maturity, not laying once again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance, because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it's been cultivated will receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, we said a lot in a few verses there. You need to understand that the author of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Apollos, is making some operative presuppositions, a fancy word for saying, what does he already presume that you know, that he knows, that he knows, that you know, that he knows, that you know? What is it? And that is that it's difficult, that we're going to deal with a tough issue. And he uses that word. It's hard. It's difficult. These things are somewhat complex. They're nuanced, and they require an effort. And he presumes that you already understand cosmology, that Jesus created the world, and that He's sovereign over it, and that you are the created, and that this world is part of a temporal and spatial dimension that is not within eternity, that's inherent to Him. And that this world in which we live has been cursed by sin because of our fallenness, yet redeemed by the second person of the triune God. And that this is the one and only way of redemption. Jesus saves. And the three O's are always operative, that He is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. But with a real heavy dose of omnipresence here, because after all, the Holy Spirit eclipses those rinky-dink angels whom we do not need anymore. And so, he's made his opening argument, but the lurking problem is that these readers and listeners are drifting, and that they are falling under the risk of apostasy. Now, he doesn't want them to misconstrue this risk to be related to false redemption, as if redemption is a matter of esoteric knowledge, like they need to know the password, or that it's a matter of progressive stages, like an arcade game. Or that it's some sort of initiation where people wear funny hats and make funny noises and go through a hokey-pokey dance. Instead, the peril is their forfeiture through unbelief. Just that simple. He mentions at the outset there of the goal of maturity. God willing, he says, that we will be mature Christians. And we will be mature spiritually. How can this happen? Only if we are grounded in the foundation of faith in God, which sounds like a simple axiom. Well, it ought to explain everything. If you're founded and grounded in the faith of God, then you'll do fine. But evidently, it doesn't really work that way in terms of practicalities. That there are some people who claim to be faithful or claim to trust in the Lord, but are imbecilic and infantile in their spiritual development. And that's the harsh reality. How do we explain this? My father had this insight dealing with one relative. By the way, it was a relative who married into the family, not one of our own. That he had the image of this person being in a playpen. That he was speaking about the church and spiritual matters as if he was still a child. It's horrific. It's a horrific reality in church life when we have folks of age who behave and think and have attitudes of an adolescent or a child who do not reflect any growth or maturity in their understanding or their practice of the faith. And so it's not enough simply to have a foundation in the faith. That is the first step. That has to be presumed. And then he also makes note that there's no need to repeat this. That if you have to always go back to Jesus saves, then you haven't moved forward. It would be as if we all affirmed that we're believers and all I ever preached to you was salvation coming to cross, as if it had not happened. As if I'm always reviewing the basic tenets of the faith to remind you that the Bible really is the Word of God, authoritative and inspired, when we ought to presume it. What's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? There's this There's this repetition of going back to what he calls the beginnings of salvation, the beginnings of the Word. They need to be versed and instructed, of course, in repentance. They have already practiced it. To understand that works are dead, and but they don't have to repent from them again and again and again, as if the Lord didn't quite get it right the first time. There also is a need for understanding purification, but not to be starting point from it, but to have moved beyond that. The need for laying on of hands, of sanctioning by the church and commissioning by the body of Christ and empowerment through the Spirit, but not always going back to square one. Of the resurrection of the dead, but not discovering it anew as if it hasn't already happened. The judgment, as if it might or might not occur, but yet that it is a reality and it's happening now. Why do you lack maturity? He's basically asking them rhetorically. What would help to know some of the positive qualifiers, the things he lists as having marked those who are moving forward in their growth of faith, who have built upon a foundation of faith in God and therefore do not need to repent again from dead works and have an understanding about purity and commissioning and the resurrection and how it applies to daily life and the judgment that makes us accountable. He mentions first illumination renewal. It's a great word. It means to have light in the brain. And to put it in contemporary terms, you should be woke already. By that, very simply, that the Lord should already have enlightened and empowered your own life, and that this will be a mark that others see and celebrate, that there's a sense in which there's the light of the Lord already radiant in the life of this believer, that they have tasted the eternal gift of salvation. And this would be well put by the phrase, they have a sense of having their foot in heaven's door. That they not are living in heaven, of course, but we're living on earth, but with anticipation and with some awareness that there's more than this mere life in front of us. Furthermore, that this mature person will have a taste of goodness of God's word and the power of the coming age. It's like they're always partaking and enjoying the manna of the Lord's providence each and every day, just like the Israelites in the desert. The fourth thing he says, after this illumination of the mind and the heart, this taste of the gift of heaven that's experienced in the sense of anticipation, this taste of this experience of goodness in God's word and the powers of the coming age, that we will be partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this one applies a little more, not just to the individual, but to the church as a whole, that we will be a congregation that exudes the glow of the Spirit, that has a sense of the Lord's presence, that we are partaking always with Him, and we don't need any angelic visitation to make it happen. And so then, he moves on now to the negative of these symptoms of spiritual immaturity. The word apostasy literally means to stand aside. It doesn't mean to fall down. It comes from the word stasis and apo, meaning away from. So to stand aside is to have perhaps departed. But if not in a direct abandonment, at least in a sense of having not aligned and kept pace. So the first thing he mentions about these troublesome folks around the church are their lack of progress. They're stalled. They are not progressing. They're repeating the beginning word about Christ. And therefore, you'll notice that they are defined by a dependence upon the milk of elementary instruction. Now, I like elementary instruction. I mean, it's useful, and it's always helpful to go back to fundamentals or to foundations and then go forward. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. We do it all the time. We do it in athletics. We do it in academics. We're always aware of the fundamentals. In fact, the critical mind will go back to make sure that the fundamentals are accurate and that we haven't based our thinking on false foundations. You know, we do it regularly. But here, there's a sense in which we should understand that the truth has already been determined in God and God alone, and that His revelation and His word and His salvation is final. And so there's a peculiar stall here with folks who don't move beyond that. It's good that they have that. There's not to be denigrated for failure to acknowledge the most important part, but yet they do not progress to solid food. Now, this afternoon, when I don't wish to distract you from focusing upon this stem winder of a sermon, but you're all gonna go somewhere to eat, or you're gonna think about it, you're gonna cook, you're gonna deal with your nutritional needs. And I doubt very seriously that any of the ones here, except the those under the age of two, will only have milk unless they're on some kind of a diet. And so we all understand that if that's all we've gotten, then we're really close to fasting. That's just all there is to it. We're having a form of denial for our own instinctive needs. And so why would somebody dwell on milk rather than move forward to the solid food? And he says it would be expected by this time of all adults. It's normal. Why are you not normal would be another way to put this. Why are you still lingering in the milk instead of moving forward to the meat? And the second symptom is not only this lack of progress and sort of a devotion upon dependency upon being fed this elementary milk, but rather these folks are inexperienced and unskilled in a word of righteousness. Well, of course they are. If they're only in the milk, they're not going to go beyond Jesus saves into now here's how I live. Here's what we do with Jesus saves. Here's how we witness to Jesus saves. Here's how we behave because Jesus saves. And so they're totally inexperienced and unskilled and lacking application of the word of God, or this word of righteousness, as he puts it. There's a lack of moral discernment between what is good and evil. There's a lack of spiritual depth to perceive the obvious. They're weak in the truth that's undergirded by an appreciation for the work of Jesus Christ. And now this leads to the third description, which is the one that brackets this whole section. He uses twice the word sluggish. You've become sluggish, he says. Sluggish in understanding. Sluggish means to be dull. And it was often used about people who were hard of hearing, that they're hearing was hardened to the extent they no longer could discern or perceive or even listen. You become sluggish. You're moribund. You're irresponsible listeners and learners, and that's why you appear so lethargic, so apathetic, and so dormant. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? He's now getting to the root problem, is that these people have moved away, have stood apart because in point of fact they have been inadequately nurtured. They haven't moved from the milk of the word to its meat, to its depth, to its sustenance. And therefore they can't practice what they preach. And now then they appear to be quite sluggish or moribund. They're lethargic, apathetic, listless. And this is quite evident in folks who have no development in their doctrine and their ethics. They're the ones who create problems for the rest of us. So now then, we now move forward in verses 4 to 8 to the more uncomfortable aspect of falling away. And what he's saying about these folks who've fallen into this trap, who have stood apart, because it raises a question that always bugs Baptists, which is the perseverance of the saints, or to put it differently, once saved, always saved. People will often ask this of me personally in seminary classes, in churches, in conferences. How do you explain this? What do you say to people? Where do we go from here? So let's look at what he says, because this is the mother lode in the scriptures about falling away, about apostasy. Verses 4 to 8. He describes apostasy as a willful departure. It is a chosen sophistry. It's a moral failure. Those are carefully chosen words. A willful departure, to stand away, means it didn't happen accidentally, but somebody conscientiously, deliberately decided not to move with the faith, not to invest in the faith, not to be illuminated by the faith, and therefore not to practice the faith. They have basically stood still while the Lord's been trying to push them forward. That is the imagery. A willful departure, at some point they've decided to get off the train. They don't want to ride this anymore. And they choose sophistry, which is an academic term that means a great deal to me and may annoy you. But it means to think you're smart. They think they're smart. And they'll give you 112 reasons why they know this and you don't know that. They'll give you all kinds of excuses and justifications. They'll focus and quibble about minor issues and focus on them instead of the major point. They'll have some sort of an obsession or hobby horse. And then off they go. You're not good enough for them. You're not spiritual. They know more. They don't need this anymore. This chosen sophistry, they're too smart for their own britches. And that will lead to a moral failure ultimately. Some kind of ethical lapse, some kind of disaster that's looming. One of the big ten out of the commandments or something else, derivative of it. It's deliberate, it's calculated, it's a denunciation. In the Old Testament, it's described in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 22. These folks are not just simply adrift, but rather it's deliberate. They have contempt for God, they reject His Word, and it's exactly like the illustration that He gave earlier and will repeat again about the Israelites at Kadesh, when they refused to do what they were told. It's not because they didn't understand. It's not because they didn't hear it. It's not because they were looking the other way. It's not because something else happened. It's because they chose to depart from the way of the Lord. They chose to act as if they knew more. They had a moral failure, a lapse, due to their rejection of God's Word. The repudiation of redemption is how the New Testament will look at it. In particular, these folks have betrayed the very salvation they once claimed as if it applied to them. And so they crucify and humiliate Him again and again unto themselves, is how Hebrews describes it. Now why then is there an impossibility of repentance for them? Is it because the Lord says, well, you've only had so many chances and that's it? Because that's the way some people will read it. Like you used up your allotment. Or as if maybe there's a so-called unforgivable sin, which is a red herring if there ever was one. No, that's really not it. Let's have a little fun here. If I say inoculated, what do you think? Hopefully, see a few smiles, people. We all think of Barney. We're going to get inoculated. Yeah. And so that's what has happened here is that these folks have inoculated themselves. It's a self-inoculation. You know how this works. Our whole country's just, the whole world is waiting for an inoculation against this overrated, hyped virus. It's another flu bug. As if it's going to kill everybody. Well, something else will. And then something else will, and we'll be looking for another inoculation, and another one, because that's the way we operate. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but when we inoculate ourselves against the Word of God, what happens? It's now then soil that will not receive the seed of truth and of salvation. They have repudiated redemption. They have inoculated themselves against the gospel through their deliberate unbelief, through their deliberate disobedience. Remember, they have willfully departed. They chose their own sophistry, and now they engage in this moral failure. What happens in church life, though, in a practical sense? While I'm on a rant, we have folks who are in all, not necessarily our church, but in churches who are taste testers. And that's the word he uses here. Oh, they've tasted this and they've tasted that. It's a word right out of cuisine. Nothing fancy about it. It means just what you think it does. Put it up there and sniff and put your tongue on it and wash it around your mouth. And no, they like that. They tasted it. And so what they've had is not conversion. What they have had that makes it possible for apostasy is they've had an authentic Christian, quote-unquote, experience. They have lingered in our ambience. They have sampled our goods. They like it here. They like the benefits. Maybe social, maybe cultural, maybe even moral. Well, we really like the influence the church has on our kids. We think it's a great place to go. We think you have a good influence on the community. Will you believe Jesus is Lord? Well, that's not really important. What's important is the benefits. And so they are tasters without true conversion. And the bogeys are lingering and malingering for that sake and that sake alone. Not because they're committed to the cause, but because they like the effects. Mark describes this phenomenon as bad soil for the sower. Rocky, thorny, and the like. Or shallow and hard, such. The seed's the same every time. It's the soil. Jesus describes it in the Sermon on the Mount a little differently, Matthew 7, when he talks about good fruit and bad fruit. Again, the seed went into the soil. The soil produced a tree, but whether it was good or bad depended upon the nature of the seed itself and its process. The most vivid example of an apostate in the book of Acts is Simon the magician, who wanted to have the benefits of Christianity. He wanted to be able to do what Paul could do, boot out those demons and really impress people with a magic show. People who believe in that sense, they think, yeah, there's something to it, but they're not followers. You know, this hits home to me in a different sort of way. You can go on Facebook and look at Rick Mosley's pictures of us in Peru, and we're eating anticucho, which is a grilled cow heart, at the stadium for a soccer game. I love the ambience. I love going. It's a lot of fun. It's a great experience to hang out with Pastor Rufino and some other folks, and just around the corner from the seminary, that stadium. I love stadiums. I love going over on 7164 downtown by the river and seeing that brand new soccer stadium. Isn't it pretty? It's wonderful. I hate soccer. It's not a sport. It's a recreation. I want nothing. I can go and participate and enjoy the ambience and get the benefits of the food and the eat, you know, the fun and the thrill of the crowd. Hey, look at them getting all fired up about that guy kicking the ball down the field and accomplishing nothing. Yeah, there we go. But am I a convert? No, absolutely not. Tried hard. 1988, went to Costa Rica, Latin America. I'm going to go Latin. Hate it still. Can't buy into it. We'll never. I'm a North American boy. I'm not going to put up with any sport that doesn't allow hand-eye coordination and doesn't have any scoring in it, for heaven's sakes. Ended in a 1-1 tie after 3 hours. What a bore. It's almost as bad as hockey. Well, actually, it's worse. But I'm not a convert. But yet, did you just hear my description of how much I like being around the folks and being with it and experiencing and tasting it? Yeah, it's the same thing. Exactly the same thing. This is the way these apostates are in the church or around Christian movements and around believers themselves. They're bogeys. And there are some indicators of insincerity which we would want to note for our own benefit, just for our own calculus, that we would look around and be careful. The first one is immaturity. He's mentioned that already. When people are immature, we got to wonder why. Why have they not grown? It's not necessarily unbelief to be immature, but it is troublesome. It is troublesome, and we would want to alert ourselves. Why is this person has not grown in the faith? Why are they infantile or even imbecilic? Why this bad behavior? Why this inconsistency? Why this irregularity? Why this lack of commitment and some modicum of piety or sincerity? Second thing is misconduct. Now, I don't mean little picky things like somebody doing this wrong or that mistakenly, but true misconduct, the kind that's a transgression that violates what God would expect and what we would need. It's not necessarily unforgivable, mind you. You've got to understand that's not unforgivable. We can forgive it, but it's a sign of something if it's repeated, if it's a pattern. It would indicate somebody who may not really be in the fold. And a third one is regression. When somebody says they're a believer and then they poof, disappear, you've got to wonder, are they really a believer? Or did they just want the initiation? Did they just want the membership? Did they just want the identity? And in this fortunate, in our North American context, it's still a good thing to be in church, but what if it was not? It might weed out a few folks like that. But regression, when folks don't, not only don't progress, but when they regress, it's not necessarily repudiation to regress, but it's worthy of alarm. It's worthy of our concern. At this point, the writer gives us the parable of the harvest his way, and it's the harvest soil. And he describes the ground as being an equal opportunity venue for both blessing and curse. That is sitting there and it's receiving the rain and the sun and the seed falls on it and it's all good. But now then, the question is, what's produced? And it's much like the parable of Jesus about the good fruit and the bad fruit in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Basically, he says that there will be some that will come forward and it'll be just like it should be. They might have little... They might go two steps forward, one back. They'll go hither and yon. They'll waver, but they basically are in the path. But then there's others who produce thorns and thistles. And at that point, we know it's more than immaturity. It's more than misconduct. It's more than regression. It's apostasy. And they will suffer the consequences of that, just like anybody else who's lost, because they were never saved. And a preacher here in town who was a gifted pulpiteer described this issue in a simple illustration of a lamb. He said, the lamb is white. Then it could fall in the mud. We wash it off. It's still white underneath. But if it was never white in the first place, then, you know, it was never a lamb. When it never saved, in other words, okay, I can go with that. It helps me to hear that and see it. But it's more important that we understand the nature of this issue. And at the end of the day, we don't want to be immolated like the cities of unholiness in Genesis 3 or Deuteronomy or 29. We want to be productive, fruit-bearing folks. And so he concludes on an up note, having dealt with this problem of bogeys in our midst. He comes off saying something really sweet to them. Oh, beloved, better things ahead. Beloved, he didn't tell them this because he didn't like them, but because they were very much loved. And better things are ahead, better things. God remembers the work and the love and the service of all of us. The work, the labor, the toil, the effort. He remembers our love, how we reflect what he's given us and our altruistic and more noble efforts. He remembers our service, which is the word for ministry, which is to literally serve others for their needs, not our own. All of that reflecting the love of God for us and in manifesting in labors from us. And he's saying it all matters. It does all matter. The Lord is watching and he's making note and it matters to him, therefore it ought to matter to you. Followers are the heirs of a divine promise and this is the way it works. Oh, beloved, better things ahead. For those of us engaged in his work and his love and his service. And so then, lest we fall into the trap of standing apart and looking apostate, even if we're not, of showing immaturity or regression or some kind of a defect, let's show the same concern as Christ himself until the very end. You and I are called to this simple mandate to show the same kind of diligence that Jesus himself manifested in his ministry, and to do so until the end. There's no clocking out. There is retirement, by the way. You know, there is time out. There are vacations. But there's no clocking out from Christian followership. Until the very end, keep demonstrating, manifesting, exuding the same concern and diligence as Jesus himself. Become imitators. Don't become sluggish. Whenever all the symptoms of sluggishness take hold, beware and start striving again to become an imitator. In simple parlance, striving is the antidote for this stupor or unresponsiveness. Striving, yearning, straining is the antidote to sluggishness, to dullness, to apathy, or inert progress. There's a triumvirate note at the end, which is curious, which illustrates, again, the paternity and not the authorship of Paul. He concludes verses 10, 11, and 12 in this little section using the words love, hope, and faith. You've remembered them more from a different word order, faith, hope, and love. But instead, he uses them inverted, but he's saying the same thing. Paul will say love is the most important if you have to rank them, but they all matter. But he says love gives birth to hope, which is born of faith. And that would be his sequencing. And now then we come to the conclusion, which is, so you're saying there's still a chance. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed, there is. Of those who have stood aside may or may not really be apostate. They may be lethargic. They may be sluggish. They may be delinquent. They may be mistaken. They may be momentarily carnal. But then again, they need to be called back to perseverance, to become zealous imitators of Christ. There is always a chance. Those who have inoculated themselves, even in the most theoretical sense, could still possibly hear again the word of the Lord if we will share it, live it, show it, and believe it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for your word and for your comfort. And thank you for your steadfastness even when we fall aside. We're grateful, oh Lord, that you have made access for us in the heavenly precincts, that we can even storm the citadels of heaven with boldness coming to the throne of grace. And we ask you now to empower us with a perseverance that will honor you and bless others, serve your kingdom. Thank you for remembering always our work and our love and our ministries. And may they reflect your glory for our good. And to you, Lord, be praise and honor forever. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.